There we go. We're good to go. All right, so just jumping in, this is going to kind of help warm me up for the topic I'm talking about today. How many people love control? They love to be in control of things. They like to have power over things, or they like to have a hand in things. Quite a few hands, all right. All right, we'll kind of expose that a little bit more as we go on. I am a control freak. I really love to be in control of things. And I never really realized this till I was in eighth grade. And our family has a big trip every year. We plan this big snowmobile trip. We go in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And when you're an eighth grader, you're just old enough to go on the trip, but you're just young enough to actually drive your own snowmobile. So it was a big deal for me to go on this thing. Well, I found out I wasn't going to be driving my own snowmobile, but instead we had rented a two-person snowmobile. So I was going to be sitting on the back with my dad for the endless miles. Now, as an eighth grader, that's the worst idea possible, because it's totally uncool. And everything in eighth grade is about being cool. And I'm thinking, all like 3 days on the back of a snowmobile staring at my dad's back is not going to be fun. But I was on the snowmobile trip. It was a big deal. There's a particular trail that we'd go on. It's called the Pipeline. And it was a section of trails, really steep inclines, really steep declines. And if you were going fast enough, once you hit the crest, you'd actually carry your speed over and you'd catch a little bit of air. And that was the big thing, like to go fast on this section of trail. Well, it wasn't a big thing if you were sitting on the back with your dad. It was actually quite not interesting at all. I remember we were going over this section of trail, and people had ridden hard on it all day, and it was pretty tore up. And all I could see, mind you, is my dad's back and some trees off to the side. So I'm just hanging on for dear life. And we had come over this one crest, and I remember the crest to this day when we still hit it. And there was a rut before it went down. So we had caught some air, and the front of the machine cleared the rut. The middle of the machine cleared the rut, but the back of the machine didn't because it was a longer machine. And I remember just hanging on for dear life and just the suspension just totally collapsing, and it just shot up through my back, and I just was in pain. Now, if I was in control, I could have stood up a little bit and braced for it, but all I could see was my dad's back, so I wasn't in a good position. And I remember pulling off to the side, I'm wincing for air, and we're driving back to the cabin, and I think to myself, man, I would have really loved to be in control. And from that point on, I just kind of developed this, like, I want to be in control. Part of the reason why I hate roller coasters. You're just given over to the roller coaster, and you don't control the speed, you don't control the turns or anything. You're hanging on for dear life. So I am very much a control freak. Now, for the people who didn't raise their hand for being a control freak, how many of you guys have fights in your home over who gets the TV remote? It happens in my house. Because you want to control what you watch when you watch it. You want to be in control. You want to be the master of that domain. We watch movies on demand so we can control when we watch them. We love control. We vote on every single thing. We've got an election coming up. We vote on everything as Baptists, as Republicans, as Democrats. We vote on everything so that we can feel like we have control in making a decision. We love our control. And that's exactly why we need to study this passage that we're going to be studying today. It's a dialogue in Luke 18. You don't have to turn there now. We'll jump in a little bit later. But I'm going to kind of take this passage from a different approach and look at what really is going on here. But ideally, what we're looking at is idolatry and how it has a foothold in today's society, this concept of idolatry. Idols give us control of what we want and when we want it. And you might be thinking, control and idols, where are we going with this? Well, that's where the passage comes in. It's going to bridge that gap for us. But that's why we watch shows like American Idol. I theme my message American Idol because that's why we watch shows. We idolize people who idolize fortune and fame. So we 25 million of us tune in on a given Monday or Wednesday night, whenever it is, to watch people as they become the masters of their own destinies. They start to control their lives as they idolize this fortune and fame. We tune into shows like that. There's a Christian rapper. I know rap's not everybody's taste, but this specific rapper has a very interesting line in one of his songs. He says, America has no more stars. Now we call them idols. And you think about that. You think about that. We idolize so many things. We idolize things because it gives us control. Our idols give us control over what our destiny may be. And this is the case exactly in the passage we're going to be talking about today in Luke 18. So if you want to flip there, it's going to be Luke 18. Verses 18 to 27. Luke 18, 18 to 27. I'm going to go ahead and start reading. It says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All of these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult is it for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Then those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.'" Let's open our time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just come before you now, God. I thank you so much for your word and what it means to us, that we can, as we approach this new word, look at the truths that it has for us, that we can shape our lives around your word and your son, God. I thank you so much for sending him to earth and for creating this dialogue so that we could even look at it today. I pray that as we go into this this sermon, God, that we would just allow our hearts to be spoken to, and that we would just be willing to change coming from this sermon. God, we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Idolatry. Now, when I mentioned that, you guys probably thought, oh, idolatry, what is he talking about? A lot of times we get that picture of that Old Testament idolatry where somebody's worshiping a golden calf or a cow or something like that, and you think, idolatry, we don't deal with that today. And a lot of times I think of that too, that idolatry is this Old Testament concept. But as we're going to see today, it's very much relevant to today's society. It's very much relevant to what we're going to as Americans entering into 2012. I think this narrative offers us a very clear picture of the three attributes of what idolatry really is. And they're listed right in the man's first statement that he comes to Jesus and says. So we're going to jump right in and see what we have here. The first thing that idolatry does is idolatry minimizes God. Idolatry minimizes God. The man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." Now, we look at that and say, "Oh, that's a pretty acceptable greeting." I mean, if someone came to me and said, "Oh, good teacher," I'd be like, "Hey, you got brownie points with me." But this man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." Now, the Jews reserve the term good for God. They reserve that term good for deity, for God is good. That's what they reserve that term for. And this man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." Now, we may look at that and say, "Wow, he's saying Jesus is God." But if we look a little bit closer in 19, verse 19, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is almost giving him an option to say, "Yeah, you called me good, and that's an attribute of deity, but who am I? Am I God? Am I your God?" He's essentially asking him that question with that statement. And we don't see a man's response here. We don't see the rich young ruler's response. He doesn't respond to that statement. Now, this rich young ruler is probably a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was probably there when Jesus made a claim to deity, like, "Before Abraham was, I am." Or he was probably there when Jesus was claiming to be God. So he probably heard that Jesus was claiming to be God. So he may have came to Jesus just as a nice gesture so that Jesus would answer his question, which was, "How do I inherit eternal life?" He comes to him and acknowledges him as good teacher, but he doesn't acknowledge him as God. Now, a lot of times in our society, we have many good teachers. We have people who teach good moral things. We have people who do good moral things. Mother Teresa, Gandhi, those are all good. They're good teachers, but they're not God. There's only one true God, and that's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants to know, who is this man's God? And it brings us to the question of, why can't this man acknowledge God for who he is? Why can't he say, "You are God, Jesus. You are the God-man standing in front of me"? Why can't he do that? He can't do that because the prongs of idolatry are deep into his heart. You see, idolatry is all about you. It's all about what you can get from your idol. We create idols so we can get things from them. In the ancient times, they would create idols to, they had idols to sex, they had idols to food, they had idols to crops, they had idols to the sun, they had idols to everything. And they would go to the various idols. They would go to the idol of sex when they wanted to be worship that idol in that way by having sexual relations. They would go to the idol of crops when they wanted to have a good season of crop so that they could be prosperous and be rich. They would go to these idols, and these idols were almost divine genies to them. They would come to them and just ask what they wanted. And essentially that put them in control because they only came to the god of sex when they wanted sex. They only came to the god of crops when they wanted crops. They only came to the god of money when they wanted money. They would only come to those gods, and they were in control. They controlled when they wanted their idols to be a part of their lives. The idolatry put them in control. So what was this man's idol? We look in this passage, a lot of times it's this man's idol was wealth. His idolatry was in the category of wealth. Well, I'd venture to say it's much deeper than that. I think wealth was the worship act of his idol, which was pride. His pride, his desire to be well-known, his desire to be successful, to be all those things, was all tailored back to his pride and what was really going on in this man's life. And I think Jesus sees that, and it comes out later in the dialogue. This man was creating an idol because they allowed him to have control. They allowed him to be in control, to be the master of his own destiny. Because if he was seeking after the idol of pride, then he could do whatever he wanted to get there because he was seeking that. That was the God in his life. If we are in control, if we are the ones who have the idolatry and we have that control, then in a sense we're minimizing God. We're pushing God down and we're elevating ourselves. This man, he may have heard of Jesus before. He may have heard Jesus' claims to be deity. But why couldn't he believe him? He couldn't believe him because of his idolatry. His idolatry was the one thing holding him back from acknowledging God as God. And if he were to acknowledge God as God, it would mean relinquishing his idols, letting him go, letting go of his pride, letting go of his success, letting go of all of that, and serving the one God that mattered. Not the other gods he had created for himself. Idolatry minimizes God. The second thing that we see in our topic today is that idolatry maximizes you. So it's almost, in a sense, this balance. It minimizes God, but it maximizes you. Because it puts you in control. You are the master of your own destiny. You get control from your idols. Your idols give you control exactly what you want. You control how much you work towards them and everything. Whereas if you're with God, God's 100% in control, and we are just serving him. We see this in his statement. He first comes and says, good teacher, which minimizes God. But then he says, what must I do? What must I do? This statement here alone shows that his idolatry was maximizing himself. It was all about what he could do. It was all about what his idol could do for him. His idol was himself, we talked about before, his pride. And himself. It was all about what he could do. And he wanted control. So he said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What is it? What can I do? Because it's all about me. It's all about me and my idol. And in verse 20, we see that Jesus sets this man up. Jesus knew this man's heart. And he kind of plays into this man because, I mean, Jesus is an omniscient God. He knows everything. In verse 20, we see, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he says, these are the commandments that you need to keep. And the man says, you know what? I've done all those since my youth. The commandments for this man were just a to-do list, just a check-off. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It was a check-off list for him. And Jesus sees that. And Jesus asks him that question because he knows he's going to say yes. But what we see is the law, as it was set up in the Old Testament, wasn't set up to be a do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. The law was set up to be a mirror that we looked into and we saw ourselves, and we saw ourselves as guilty, dirty, unclean sinners. And when we saw ourselves like that, we saw a need for a Savior. Now this man, when he saw the law, he saw it as an opportunity for him to be his own Savior. And that's idolatry. He looked into the law and he saw, this is a way for me to control my own destiny, to be my own idol, and to just control my own destiny. And that's wrong. That's not how the law was set up. So Jesus asked another question that kind of hints more at the man's heart. And that's in verse 22. He says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and come, follow me. Jesus hints at this man's heart issue. The man was all about action, about what he could do to accomplish eternal life, what he could do to inherit eternal life. It was all about what him and his idol could do, because his idol was himself. It wasn't anything about what God could do. He had a maximized view of himself, a minimized view of God. And that's where idolatry sets in. God was all about the heart. We read in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, it's one thing to murder a man, to actually murder a man. It's another thing to actually hate your brother, because that's just like murder in your heart. Jesus cares about your heart. He cares about what the heart intent is. John Calvin said it best. He said, the number one idol factory in our bodies is our hearts. Our hearts produce our idols, because where our heart is, that's where our idols start to begin. That's where they develop, and that's where they grow, and they become these things. This man's idol was huge. It had grown for years and years and years. Sometimes our idols are small. It's all about understanding how big our idols are. A way to picture this is like this. I'm dating a girl. Her name is Emily Gordon, and she's amazing. Now, I could take her out on dates every Friday night. I'd take her out to really nice restaurants. I could take her to the movies. I could, you know, spend a lot of money on her. And people could look and say, wow, he really loves her. Wow, that's really good. But in my heart, I could not love her. I could just be doing those things because that's the right thing to do. That's the right way to treat a woman. But in my heart, there could be no love. That's the dilemma this man is in. He's doing all the right things, but his heart's not in it because his heart is too wrapped up in his idolatry. Jesus found the man's passion, and his idol was shortly in tow. So the question arises, what are you passionate about? What is it that drives you? What is your idol in your life? For me, hockey was everything growing up. I grew up at the age of 5, I was out on skates playing hockey, and it was everything. And growing up where we did in Michigan, hockey was like the mecca. They call it Hockey Town down there. And every high school had a hockey team. It was like every kid's dream to play on a high school team and then maybe go to the pros. It was a big deal down there. I'd played for a long time. I'd been on a couple travel teams. And I felt like I was a pretty good player. High school came around and I decided to play high school hockey. And I really thrived in high school hockey. I started to prosper, and I had a really breakout season. And I remember during that season finding out that I was going to have to move to this sleepy little town called Huntley, Illinois. And that was just, I was like, I don't even know where that place is. I don't want to go there. I was like, they probably don't even have hockey out there. They don't even know what hockey is. It's probably just a cornfield. That's what I thought. Sorry if that offended anybody. I'm sorry. But I remember at the banquet for the hockey season, one of my coaches, he had played at a school out in Western Michigan, pulled me aside and said, Brandon, hey, if you go and you play hockey out in Illinois, he's like, tell me where you're playing. I'll send some scouts out your way. I know guys that coach for Fair State, and they're really looking for a player like you. Now, that was all I needed to start forming my idol. I was like, you know what, I love hockey. I'm going to start, you know what, all I got to do is start practicing. I got to get on a team, and I'm going to start forming this. And that's what became my supreme confidence. That's what I started seeking and longing after, was hockey. What do you know, I come out here. All of you who know Huntley High School, they don't have a hockey team. It's not school sanctioned. And that was God's plan for my life, to just destroy that idol in my life. I ended up, instead of going to the number one party school in Michigan, ended up going out to northeastern Pennsylvania and studying to be a pastor. We serve a God who knows what his will is for our life, and that's an amazing thing. That God had to break me down to that idol. And it wasn't until I was willing to just say, you know what, God, I don't know why you put me in sleepy little Huntley, Illinois, but I'm here for a reason. And I'm gonna throw away the fact that I could probably be playing hockey in college. And I'm just gonna say, why do you have me here? I'm just gonna focus on you and what you've done for me. And when I did that, when I relinquished my idol, God was able to do amazing things for me. Now, idolatry isn't always your idols aren't always a bad thing. A lot of times we think of idolatry as, oh, well, Brandon idolized hockey. Hockey's a bad thing. No, hockey's not a bad thing. Believe me, it's a really good thing. I love hockey. Hockey's a good thing. But if it becomes our supreme confidence, our ultimate confidence, our be-all, end-all in our life, if that's what we're seeking and striving after, then it becomes a bad thing. Those of you who are married or even dating, your spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend, they can become an idol in your life. If you have a good relationship, you're probably more prone to this because you're looking to make that person happy and to make them feel loved. And if that becomes your whole be-all, end-all, then that can become an idol in your life. Your job. Maybe you work at a place and you really want to move up the corporate ladder, so you devote all these hours to work, you devote all these different things to work. That can become an idol in your life. If that's what you're striving for, is moving up that ladder, and you might have good intentions. It might be for providing for your family. But it can become an idol in our lives. So the way we combat this is that we don't love our spouse or our wife less. We don't love our job less. We don't love hockey less. We love God more. We love God more. And that's the thing. I'm not telling you, oh, I need to, you know, quit spending time with my wife and spend time with God. No, you love God more. You love your wife just as much, if not more. And then just keep God always there, always more, loving God more. And that should be the goal of our lives, is to keep loving God more and to keep chasing after Him. This man's idol was tied to his passions. My idol was tied to my passion, which was hockey. And I still struggle with idolatry. What is your idol tied to? Now, I had a couple guys pass out. You guys are probably wondering what those little sheets of paper are that they passed out with the stick figure on them. He's holding a little sign. I want you guys to, if you're thinking about it and you're like, I know what my idol is right now, or you're thinking about it and you're like, you know what, I need to think about a little bit more what my idol may be. I just want you to write it down on there. For me, it was sports, and for me, it still is pride. I have to be careful because that's an idol in my life that I have to combat against because my pride can swell up. I want you guys to be thinking about that throughout the sermon. If you have something now, you can write it down. We're going to kind of use that a little bit later. But just be thinking about that. What are you passionate about? What receives your supreme confidence? What are you striving after? I wish we could all write down God, but that's not always the case. I wish we could, but it's not always the case. What is your idol? And then once you acknowledge your idol, would you be willing to drop it to follow Christ? This man wasn't. And we see that, and it's a very, very sad story of a man who was too caught up in idolatry to serve the one true God. God wants our ultimate confidence and passion to be in Him because He knows that nothing else is going to satisfy. Yeah, we might have the idol of pleasure. We might worship it through drugs or alcohol or entertainment or sports. We might have that idol set up in our lives. And God knows, you know what, that makes you feel good now, that satisfies your flesh, but in eternity, that's going to do nothing for you. Only I can do something for you. And He knows that, and that's why He strives after us. He knows our idols are going to fail us one day, and He's asking us to relinquish them so that we can follow Him 100%. The third thing that we see here in this passage, in this man's words, that is a characteristic of idolatry, is that idolatry lies. Idolatry lies. Not only does idolatry minimize God and maximize you, but when it does that, it lies to you. And we see that in this man's statement. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we've acknowledged that this man's idol is pride. So essentially, his God is himself. So he's asking, how can my God save me? How can my God, little g, save me? He's asking Jesus this. This is a pretty brash question to be asking the one true God. How can my God save me? But you know what? When we're caught up in idolatry and the prongs of idolatry are deep in our lives, we start to believe that our idols can save us, or that they can offer us the one thing that we need. You know, if our be-all, end-all is pleasure, then we're going to be looking in any way to satisfy that. And that we think that pleasure is going to give us what we need. It's going to be our Savior. He wanted control. He wanted His idol to be His Savior. Idolatry is defined as supreme confidence in something other than God. Supreme confidence in something other than God. This man's supreme confidence was in himself, was in his pride, was in what he could do to be successful, to be famous, to be wealthy. It was all about what he could do. And Jesus calls him out on that. Now, if your idol is pleasure, you worship it through sex, you worship it through drugs, you worship it through alcohol. That's the way you worship it. And the confidence is in that thing that's creating pleasure. It might be if it's your work, it might be in being your boss's favorite person. Your be all end all, what you're putting confidence in is your boss's approval, and that becomes an idol in your life. We need to be wary of idolatry because it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's something that we're dealing with on a daily basis. It's a heart issue. In the Old Testament, we see it more as a physical act, but idolatry is a heart issue, and we have it plaguing our nation right now. Jumping back into the passage, we see in verses 24 and 25, after the man has turned away from Jesus, and Jesus sees that he leaves very sad, Jesus goes on to say a couple things. He says, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, a lot of times this passage could be preached, it's bad to be wealthy. I mean, if you have wealth, you're dependent on yourself, and you know what, that's a bad thing. I would disagree with that. Because I think what Jesus is hitting at here is this man's heart issue, which is idolatry. This man's wealth was his worship act to himself. And Jesus is saying, how hard is it for someone who is stuck in idolatry to understand his need for me? Because your idol gives you everything you need. Your idol satisfies you. Your idol gives you that control. How hard is it for that person? I think it's very interesting that Jesus chooses to say this after he leaves, because this man's idol created a dependence on himself for salvation. In a sense, his idol started to become his salvation, how he was going to save himself. And then Jesus breaks out into an analogy, which me and my parents had a debate on this analogy. I think Jesus is kind of being humorous here, in a sense, to saying that it's so impossible. It's like trying to take a camel and stuff it through the eye of a needle. If we read that literally, that's very interesting. There's humor in that analogy. Why would Jesus use that? I think what Jesus is portraying here is the fact that it is absolutely impossible for this man in his state of idolatry to inherit the kingdom of God. Absolutely impossible. Now, this passage is preached many different ways, that there is a gate in Jerusalem that travelers would pass through, and it was called the Eye of the Needle. And it was hard for them to pass through, but it wasn't impossible. It was hard, but they had to do different things to get through. They had to leave their baggage and get through. Now, I don't see any reference to that in any of the study that I've done. Or many people preach it like the fact that it was literally a needle, but there was a thread called camel thread. And it was a really thick thread, and they would try and thread it through the needle. And it wasn't impossible, but it was pretty close to being impossible. I think what Jesus is saying here is literally, it's impossible to take a 10-foot camel and stuff it through the eye of a needle. It is absolutely impossible. And he's saying that, not that this man will never be saved. We don't know that man's heart, only Jesus did. But Jesus is saying, if you are caught up in idolatry, if your idol is your savior, if your idol is giving you that control so you can be the master of your destiny, then guess what? It is impossible for you to enter heaven. It's impossible. Because we can't have Jesus plus anything. We can't have Jesus plus our good works. We can't have Jesus plus, you know, my idol of pleasure. You know, I was all about having fun, God, but I still loved you. No, we serve a jealous God. We serve a God who wants just us. He doesn't want anything else. He wants just our devotion. We serve a very jealous God. And that's an amazing concept, that Jesus wants all of us. He doesn't want part of us. He doesn't want us plus our idols. He wants just us. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, listen to what I'm telling you. You're not getting it. You're not even listening to me. What you're trying to do is so crazy, it's like trying to take a Mack truck and put it through a cat door. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. It's not going to happen. And then we have verse 26, which I feel is the climax and the crux of this passage of what Jesus is saying. The people say, then who can be saved? If it's impossible, then who can be saved? And Jesus really just blows the lid off on them. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Idolatry is the polar opposite of that. It's all about what you can do or how you can satisfy your idol or receive control from your idol. God's saying, no, I want to be your God. What is impossible for you, what you're trying to accomplish through idolatry in your heart, can only be accomplished through me. And I think that that's so important. The only way we can achieve the kingdom is through God. The one thing your idol can't give you, the one thing that your idol lies to you and tells you, I can give you this, is salvation. It can't. It cannot. That's the lie. That's where idolatry lies. You can't inherit the kingdom. You can't inherit eternal life through your idol. It's only through God and what He's done. God has to be enough to satisfy all of you, not your idols. He has to be enough to satisfy all of you. Because only God can make things that are impossible possible. I'm going to ask Corey to come up here. We're going to jump back to the sheets that I gave you earlier. And hopefully you guys have been thinking a little bit of maybe something that could be an idol in your life. Maybe it's pleasure and you serve it through, you know, I watch 10 hours of TV every day. Now, the idol is not the TV. The idol is your pleasure and your convenience and different things like that. And I hope you guys are thinking about maybe some areas of idolatry in your life where you might find that you have this idol in your life and you're dealing with it. And I want you to write that down on that little placard right there, because part of overcoming these idols is actually acknowledging what they are. Acknowledging that, hey, I struggle with pride. That's an idol in my life. I want people to look at me and say, wow, Brandon's a good guy. Brandon's a cool guy. I like Brandon. I struggle with that. And if I'm not careful, if I'm not aware of that, that can slowly become an idol in my life, and the prongs can seep deep into my heart. You need to be aware of what your idol is. So as Corey plays, I want you to think about that, but then also I want you to think about how the only way you can rid yourself of these idols. Because the only way you can rid yourself of an idol is focusing on Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. How can you focus on Jesus Christ? How can you see what Jesus has done for you? How can you know what Jesus has done for you this year, going into 2012? How can you do that? Because that's the way you're going to abolish these idols, relinquish them in your lives. Because if you're dependent on your life for pleasure, finding pleasure in your life, and you turn and you say, you know what, I find my pleasure in God, or God is my pride, and I take pride in God, you turn your idol and say, it's God, then you totally take your focus off your idol and you relinquish that idol in your life. So think of a way of how you can focus on Christ and what He's done for you so that He can be enough for you and your idols can be nothing to you. So we're just going to give you a little bit of time to think about that, and Corey's going to play a song that kind of just exemplifies God being enough in our lives. Is God enough for you? Or do you want God plus your idols? You want God plus your pleasure, plus your pride? God has to be enough. Otherwise, it's impossible. But what we try and do on our own power is impossible, but it's made possible through God. It's only through Him. I'm just going to close our time with prayer, and then the worship team is going to come and play the final song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for what He's done, God. We thank You that His sacrifice was enough. God, we thank You that when we look in that mirror and we see ourselves as guilty sinners, God, as ugly, guilty sinners, that we see the need for Jesus Christ in our lives, God. That our sin causes us to be unfit, God, that it makes it impossible for us to inherit the kingdom that You provided for us, God. I pray that we would just have a grasp of what Jesus has done for us, that we would see that, God, that we would make ways to see that in our lives, God, and what we listen to and what we do. God, I pray that you'd be enough. I pray that we would just, God, look deep into our lives and see the beginnings of idolatry in our own lives, that we'd be able to combat against that, God, so that we could become strong Christians that can impact Lake in the Hills, that can impact Algonquin, God, that can impact Huntley and all the surrounding areas, God. I pray that this year our resolutions would be eternal ones, that we'd make resolutions to combat idolatry, to implement ways to put you first, God, to look at what you've done. God, I pray that we would find ways to implement that in our New Year's resolutions. God, that we would find ways to implement you into our lives. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending your Son. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.